talk a little bit about the subject of influence. If you have your Bibles, turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Every year, Beloit College in Wisconsin publishes a list that you may have heard of. It's the Beloit College Mindset List, and they reveal the cultural background that students are coming from as they begin their freshman year in college. And over the years, this list has become sort of anticipated by educators and leaders around the country who wait for it, because it reveals not only the mindset, but it can reveal also how easily you could disconnect from these new students because of the world they grew up in that us older people may not be necessarily aware of. And so they go through this list of things that have impacted or influenced them just simply based on the kind of world they were raised in. I went online to their website for this year's and copied down a number of interesting entries that have created, in part, the mindset of those born in and around 1990, those who are next year's college freshmen. For these students, stadiums have always had corporate names. Fox has always been a major network. HDTVs have always been available. You remember that invention? Wasn't that just startling for them? It's always been around. The World Wide Web has always existed. They have always been able to watch war live on television. The Soviet Union never existed. They have only known two presidents. They learned about JFK and Malcolm X from movies. Outing has never referred to taking a trip with your family. Brides wear white for a first, second, and third wedding. Disneyland has always been in Asia and Europe. Beach volleyball has always been a recognized sport. And us old people keep going, what is with that? General Motors has always been working on electric cars. Walmart has always been bigger than Sears. The space program never caught their attention except in some disaster. They don't know that the expression off the hook refers to telephones and those old things that used to literally have a hook. They have never heard anyone actually ring anything up on a cash register. Smoking has never been allowed in many public spaces. The purchase of ivory has always been banned. Food packaging has always included nutritional labeling. They have grown up drinking water from plastic bottles. They have never eaten liver and beans. Now there's something to envy. They have never rolled down a car window. While their older brothers and sisters never used a typewriter, they have never seen one. At a mall or store, a coffee has always taken longer to make than a milkshake. Dilbert has always been ridiculing the workplace. Michael Moore has always been angry. And Al Gore has always been running for office. Without a doubt, the influence of culture is certainly profound. But it isn't our culture that's any problem, is it? It's whatever we allow from our culture to influence our thinking and condition our hearts that becomes the issue. That's why the scripture never tells the believer, now that you're saved, abandon your culture and go live in the woods. Never does. The believer has been challenged to reach his culture with the gospel, while at the same time resisting the undertow of its pull towards sin, to avoid certain aspects of culture, to be careful who you run with, because who you run with ultimately runs you. Who you give an ear to ultimately has you by the ear. You've heard the expression, birds of a feather flock together. That's not only a fact of nature, it is a fact of human nature. Who you choose to follow, who you choose to flock together, will influence you in one way or another. And the believer needs to take it very seriously. That's why friendship and fellowship with the right people is so important. Who you like, you become in many ways like. That's why C.S. Lewis called friendship a school of virtue or a school of vice. He wrote this: friendship makes good men better and bad men worse. So the question is, who are they who will make you bad? Who are they who will make you good or better? That's exactly what God has in mind here in the first chapter in the Proverbs. It shouldn't take us by surprise that one of the first things that Solomon will teach us is how to avoid certain people. That might sound harsh or strange. It's actually biblical and wise. If birds of a feather do flock together, it's no surprise that the Proverbs would talk a lot about flocks of birds we're to avoid. And we're about to begin where he just parades across the platform one kind of bird after another. And he begins by a flock that we are to avoid. In fact, this is the first piece of fatherly advice that Solomon offers. Look at verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. In other words, listen to your mom and dad. Listen to your mother, your father. Look at verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Now, they're not saying this. The father is simply taking the mask off what they're saying and saying, this is really what they're saying. They would use more enticing words than this. This is really what they mean, though. Let us swallow them alive, some innocent sap. Swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We're going to find all kinds of precious wealth, good stuff to steal. It's going to be ours. We will fill our houses with spoil. So throw your lot in with us, and we shall all have one purse. Now, I recommend you write into the margin of your Bible at verse 10 what we could say is his summary warning. You could say it this way with two words. Here they are: stay alert. Stay alert. The word used here for sinners or sinful men is hataim, which refers in general to people who are missing the mark, those who are falling short of God's standard for holy living, certainly good living. The nominal pattern in the Hebrew text indicates this is sort of the occupation of these people. This is the repeated action of these people. In other words, they aren't people who are sinning and stopping, sinning and repenting. That references everybody in this room. This is a group of people that live this way. They practice sin. They desire to miss the mark. They don't care about the mark. They don't care about God's standard. This is their occupation. They are literally practitioners of sin. They are experienced veterans of sinful lifestyles. That's who he's talking about here. Would you take note that the sinner begins with an invitation? Look at verse 11. Come with us. Just come with us. You notice he doesn't say, you got to be like us. Just come with us. We're not asking you to change your morals. Well, what else are you going to do this weekend? Why don't you come along with us? Just join us. Relax. What else are you doing this weekend? Come on with us. Just an invitation. And Solomon advises two responses. The believer is to respond to the invitation first with something verbal. He says, back in verse 10, consent not, which is another way of simply saying, son, say no. Simple as that. Say no. One of the best ways to avoid sin is to say no as early as possible. We ought to live with that word on our lips. No, I'm not going to think that. No, I'm not going to say that. No, I'm not going to look at that. No, I'm not going to go there. No, I'm not going to do that. No, listen, no. You talk to yourself. No. You live like that. The best time to say no is early on. The time to say no, young women, to a guy's advances is not at 11 o'clock at night in his car parked. It's at 2 o'clock in the afternoon when he invites you out. That's when you say, no, thank you. Some of you guys are convinced that you will never commit adultery or embezzlement, and we can all be convinced of that, but we say we can say no to that, but right now you might be cheating on the internet or on your expense accounts. The time to say no is early on. Early on, the best time to refuse the invitation to sin is when you first hear the words, hey, come on, come along with us. I thought of Daniel as I read this text in Proverbs. He provides an incredible example for the believer. He's introduced into a new culture and he's inducted into an educational system, into Babylon, into a leadership training program. He, among all the sharpest kids from Israel, are inducted into this. They even change their names from Israelite names to Babylonian names, which it would have been incredibly insulting. Daniel's name meant, God is my judge. I am accountable to God. His name is changed to Belteshazzar, which means, I am Baal's prince. That would have been a terrible insult to even hear the word referred to him. Hananiah, which meant God is gracious, was changed to Shadrach, which means illumined by the sun god. Mishael meant who is as great as God, was changed to Meshach, who is as great as Venus. Azariah, which meant the Lord is my helper. Now Abednego, which means the servant of the God of fire, Nego. This was all part of the psychological game because the Babylonians were attempting to create a different mindset in these young people. They wanted to turn them from Judaism to paganism, from monotheism to polytheism. What I find interesting as we look at Daniel responding to those sinners in that culture is that he did not resist the educational system in Babylon. In fact, he excelled in it. He rose to the top of his class. He didn't resist the name. The change would have been insulting to him to be referred to from that point on as the Prince of Baal. In fact, as you read his memoirs, he always refers to himself as Daniel. But he didn't complain or picket. He didn't demand change. He would never consider himself Baal's prince, and that was the end of it. He didn't argue about his lodging, his professors, whatever. What he did refuse to go along with was the one thing about this cultural shift that would have required Daniel to sin. That's where he drew the line. He refused to what? Eat the king's meat and drink the king's wine. Daniel chapter 1 verse 8. Why? Because we're told that he made up his mind that he would not defile himself. He wouldn't sin. Now, Israelites were not vegetarians, and they drank wine. The only way this meat and wine would cause Daniel to say, that will defile me, was for that meat to be unclean according to the standard of the law, and for that wine to have been offered as a libation to the gods, which was the practice of the Babylonian court, and he would refuse to do that. So Daniel went along with everything except this one thing which would have made him sin. And he made it very clear, no, this will cause me to become defiled and sin against my God. His verbal response was gracious, but it was firm. Solomon writes, son, when you are enticed to go along graciously, firmly, say no. I personally believe that one little word will save us from a life of regret. Imagine, can you imagine of all of the advice that he is going to give us in this book? One of the first words of wisdom offered through Solomon is how and when and why to say no. Say no. Why don't we practice saying that in here? Let's get as proficient in here as the two-year-olds are across the courtyard right now at this very moment. On the count of three, say no. One, two, three.
No.
That's pretty good, actually. I was surprised, but you could use a little practice. Let's try it again louder. One, two, three.
No.
Say it again.
No.
Say it one more time.
No.
Won't you say it one more time?
No.
Please?
No.
You're enjoying this way too much. That little word can make a world of difference. The first response of the believer in verse 10 is verbal. The second response of the believer is physical. If you wrote the words stay alert beside verse 10, you could write into the margin of your Bible by verse 15 the words stay away. Stay alert and stay away. Look at verse 15. My son, do not walk in the way with them. This is physical. Keep your feet from their path. Why? Their feet are running to evil and they hasten to shed blood. It's useless to spread the baited net in the sight of the bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. That is, even though they see the net, they walk right into it and they ambush their own lives. They ruin their own lives. They mess up their own lives. The way of the transgressor is hard. You notice here how the father is advising the son to consider the end of the sinner's path. Yes, they have friends. They're not alone. They got plenty of cash, exciting times, things to do. But just look at their end. It's calamity, it's futility. It's emptiness and loss. Stay alert. Stay away. Now, someone in here is sure to think, as I did, now, didn't Jesus Christ make friends with sinners? Didn't he? Wasn't he condemned for eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Yes, Matthew chapter 11, verse 19 lays it out for us. True enough. But Jesus Christ had a purpose. He wasn't eating with tax collectors because he was lonely. He wasn't eating with sinners because he wanted something to do over the weekend. He wasn't eating with wayward men and women so he could have some friends and have some activity to do. No, he wasn't mingling with them so they could influence him, but so that he could influence them. Not because he needed them, but because they needed him. He had come to seek and to save those who were lost. He wasn't there to entertain them. He was there to redeem them. See, he was mission-minded as he walked through his culture. We need to think of friendships or influences in our lives with the idea of three circles. Think of them as three barriers or, invisible force fields, or however you want to think about it. Think of three circles surrounding you. The widest circle is out here. There's one nearer to you, and then there's one closest to you. The furthest circle out is passive acquaintances. These are the kids in your science class, or the ones who ride the bus home with you. These are the people who work in the cubicles next to you. You share the same water fountain and elevator. You know the name of that receptionist. You know the name, and periodically you talk to that bank manager. That's as far as it goes, unless he calls you into his office to give you that bonus you know you deserve, and it doesn't happen enough, right? You know who these people are, but that's really about all there is to it. And they only really know who you are. The next circle closest, we could move from passive acquaintance to casual friendship. These are the guys that you play on the soccer team with. And you not only sit with them on the bus, but you share the same bench. And you enjoy talking with them on the way to the game. These are the people that you serve in the boardroom with and as you hammer out the plans. These are the neighbors that you chat with or maybe invite over for hamburgers on Saturday afternoon. These are the people you talk with in the hallway. You pile into the car to go grab lunch. These are the guys or girls in your dorm room or on your task force. They are more than passive acquaintances. In fact, they're pretty much locked into your sphere of living. They're in your world. You get to know these people pretty well. And these are the people you invite to church. These are the people you strike up meaningful conversation with about Jesus Christ when you get the opportunity. These are the people on your prayer list. You're not with them so that they can influence you. You intend to influence them. You don't invite them to your home because you just want something to do and you've got nothing on the calendar. You, like Christ, are taking opportunities to deliver the gospel, to seek and to save, as it were, like Christ, those who are lost. These are not passive acquaintances. These are casual friendships, people that God has placed in your world to influence that no one else will ever reach. I'll never reach them. The rest of the people in here won't. They're in your sphere of influence. We could call them casual friendships. Not passive, casual. They are placed in your life by God so that you can influence them, not the other way around. That's the third circle. That's the closest one to you. That is reserved for close companions. These are the people that are in your life that you share life with. You've chosen to allow them as counselors and confidants. If you're fortunate, you have one or two or three. You normally choose these people with care. These are people you have given the right to influence your heart and your direction in life. These are people that you'll ask, what do you think I ought to do about this? What do you think I ought to do about that? What would be the right decision to make? From passive acquaintance, no personal connection really, to casual friendship, personal connection, but you intend to influence them for Christ, to close companionship, these are the ones you have given the right of persuasion and influence. You have allowed them to develop in you a mindset, how to look at life. This is your flock of birds. This is who you fly with. Let me say this, for the believer, no one who is without Jesus Christ should ever gain access to this inner circle. This is what you guard. You are to guard your heart, for out of it flow the issues of life, Proverbs 4:23. Thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse, but he who guards himself will be far from them, Proverbs 22:5. This is where you make sure that discretion guards you and understanding watches over you. Proverbs 2:11. For what fellowship, what close companionship can light have with darkness? 2 Corinthians 6:14. Listen, this relates to who you date. This relates to who you I am for an hour or two a day. This relates to who you seek for counsel. If you are dating an unbeliever, or even a believer who has no regard for the things of Christ. There's no such thing as evangelistic dating, by the way, okay? If you have, as an older adult, allowed into your life a counselor, a psychologist, a therapist, a confidant at work who does not know Jesus Christ, they have no right to get inside that inner circle where they can influence your mindset, because they may very well lead you astray. I can't tell you how many people over the years I've counseled who've been told by some unbelieving counselor that what they need to do is divorce their spouse so they can be happy. What they need to do is allow their teenager to experiment so they can learn for themselves. What ungodly counsel. What an ungodly mindset, and what utter devastation in life brought about by ungodly influence within the inner circle of mind and heart that should be guarded and preserved for wisdom and discretion and purifying counsel. Perhaps the best thing you could do for your spiritual walk is start avoiding certain people. Graciously move someone from the inner circle to the outer circle. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 13:20, "He who walks with wise men will be what? Wise. But the companion of fools will suffer harm." Now remember, in the Bible, the word fool has nothing to do with IQ. It has nothing to do with your SAT scores. And that's good, isn't it? A fool throughout Scripture is someone who has said in his heart, "There is no whom. There is no God." That is, they live as if there is no spiritual authority in heaven and no biblical authority on earth. So Solomon is saying, someone who allows a fool to infiltrate that inner circle will suffer harm. You let someone in who has a close and intimate friendship with the Lord, and you will be wise. Someone who does not care about the authority of God in heaven and the written authority of God on earth will lead you. You are merely inviting ruin. And one of the challenges is not to be fooled by a fool. There are a lot of fools who come to church. They say they believe in God with their lips. They might even sing it. I think we if you understand the definition of the biblical term fool, that it's somebody who really rejects in their heart the authority of God in heaven and the written authority of God on earth through His Word, I think hundreds of them showed up today, right here. It's interesting to me that David does not say, "The fool has said with his lips, there is no God." He said, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." With their lips, they might say, "I believe in God." But their lives betray the fact that they care not for His authority in heaven or on earth. A companion of fools will suffer harm. Bruce Waltke, a Hebrew scholar, defined these Hebrew words, a companion of fools, listen to this, as someone who allows this kind of individual to excite their interests, fix their habits, form their resolutions. So let me ask you a question. Who is it in your life who is exciting your interests? Who is determining by their counsel your habits? Who you are allowing to help you form resolutions? You let someone who has no authority in heaven or on earth do that for you, he says, you will suffer harm. But he says in Proverbs 12:26, one who is righteous can be a guide to his friend, but the way of the wicked leads him astray. Would you note the progression here in chapter 1 and verse 10? First you have an invitation, then it leads in verse 11 to participation. And eventually in verse 14, you have cooperation. You are now fully invested. There's one purse, one bank account somewhere in the Caribbean islands, somewhere. You have invitation, participation, cooperation, or collaboration. Where in here is the hardest place to say no, to cut ties? Certainly in here at cooperation. I mean, you're invested now. You're deeply involved. You have perhaps money on the line, fully invested. Maybe it's your heart. You have already given it away. Maybe your emotions are all tied in now. It's the hardest time. When's the easiest time to disengage? Way back here at the invitation. Hey, come on. Come on. No thanks. So how do you avoid flying in the wrong flock of birds? Well, Proverbs 1 informs us of two responses. One is verbal, stay alert. The second is physical, stay away. With your verbal response, you resist enticement. With your physical response, you refuse entanglement. Be prepared to do both. Well, the question remains as we wrap this study up, how do you spot the wise flock of birds? Well, two key characteristics about wise birds of a feather. And I'll go outside the text to give you these two characteristics. Number one, they believe in the crucified and resurrected Christ. They believe in him. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is," listen to this, "the power of God and the wisdom of God." So the person who believes that Christ is the epitome of wisdom, who wants to know what Christ thinks about whatever, who wants to talk to Christ about life, who wants to lead you to pursue Christ in life because Christ is the epitome of wisdom, that person is wise. Fly with a bird like that. Number two, they not only believe in the living Christ, they base their lifestyle on the word of Christ. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus Christ said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the what? On the rock." The person who says to you, "You know, I think you're taking the Bible a little too seriously. You're all bundled up in this thing. You're wound up way too tight. Relax." Is not wise. The person who takes the words of Christ seriously as his or her mandate for living, the person who says, "Hey, I've got to know what Christ said," he is wise. So Solomon says to his son here at the outset of godly wisdom, "Son, I want you to look all the way down the path." Verse 18, you need to understand, they think they've got life figured out, but they're ruining their own lives. They're ambushing their own future. It's interesting to me. First piece of advice is how to avoid the wrong people. It's not harsh. It is helpful and wise. In 1942, Boston College's football team had the best record in their division. Some of you don't appreciate this illustration already. The year was coming to a close, and they had planned their homecoming game. It was planned against Holy Cross, and Holy Cross had only won four games that year. That's the kind of team you want to play for homecoming, right? I mean, you got the celebration planned and the presentations, and you want to do that after a victory, not after a loss, so you pick some poor team that you can cream, and then everybody feels good at the homecoming party. Well, Boston College scheduled their homecoming game against Holy Cross. However, that particular night as they played them, everything Holy Cross did was right, and everything Boston College did failed. At the end of the game, the score was an embarrassing 55-12. It was so embarrassing that the Boston College team slithered back to their dorm rooms and They canceled their big homecoming party. They didn't want to show their faces. In fact, they were fairly convinced that they would wake up the next morning to the headlines, Boston College creamed by Holy Cross or something like that. However, the next morning, the local newspapers didn't even cover the game. Instead, I have read about this. The front page story was about a fire that had broken out in the Coconut Grove Country Club. And by the way, that fire remains in American history as one of the top five fires in terms of fatalities. Over 400 people died that night. Now, to those reading the article, it might have just been one more catastrophe as it was carried around the country. But to every player and every coach and every friend of Boston College's football team, it meant everything. You see, their homecoming celebration had been planned to take place at the Coconut Grove Country Club. Couldn't help but think their embarrassment, their loss, their emotional pain had saved their lives. Solomon will later write in chapter 4, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid them. Do not pass by them. Turn away from them and move on." And may I add to that, even if it's embarrassing, even if it hurts, even if it ruins a party or two, don't fly with the wrong birds. This advice means to Solomon's sons, you're going to spend some weekends alone, perhaps. It may mean you're the odd man out in the office, and they giggle when you walk by. Are you out of touch or what? It may mean that you're the least likely to get asked out on a date. Perhaps the greatest proof that you are walking with Christ and that you are safe is that you are standing alone. So stand, Solomon would say, resist enticement, refuse entanglement, keep your heart, guard it. It's going to make all the difference, not only in this world, but in the world to come. Father, would you help us? Because we, by nature, don't enjoy standing alone, being the butt of cruel jokes, being the odd man out. We lean toward the crowd. We give in to the undertow too easily. Not just in big things, Lord, but I mean the little things that happen every single day. We want to be wise. Thank you for telling us that we need to take a stand. There are some people that we may need to avoid graciously, but firmly. We together, Lord, as this particular expression of your church, choose to follow you. Would you help us as we live out that decision tomorrow? In Jesus' name, amen.